Turn with me to John chapter 16. I want to start here with an illustration of what I hope happens in your heart as you pause and reflect on the things that God's Word teaches us about Jesus Christ, His Son. I don't suspect that all that you know came from the last 2 days, nor all that you will yet to learn about Him has come from those days. I have no misunderstanding about that. I do want you to be triggered some point in your life to do what I talked about yesterday afternoon, having the kind of reference to the life of Jesus intuitively in your heart from immersing yourself for some season in your life in the Gospels, reading them over and over again, 4 or 5 times in a row in a span of 3 or 4 months, to allow all that's in those Gospels to really sink home, to get a picture of the life of Jesus that just goes beyond the events of he fed the 5,000, he changed the water into wine, beyond that stuff to an understanding of how he treats people, how he faces difficulties in his life, how he treats the prostitutes, how he treats the Pharisees, and to have an understanding of his relationship to people, his ability to discern the heart of the Father and move with Him. And in that whole understanding, what I hope to have happen in your heart and my heart is I continue to come face to face with a wonder of who Jesus is. And that will always be, I hope, for all of us, a growing edge. None of us will ever come to the place of saying, you know, I know everything there's to know about Jesus. I've got this stuff nailed. But as we grow in that revelation, what I hope happens is what did happen at the end of Jesus' ministry with the 11 men he had left in the upper room. And a little exchange that we see that ends his ministry with those disciples physically face to face. And from there, Jesus heads to the garden and the cross and to his death and resurrection. And that moment's recorded for us at the end of John 16. And it's a wonderful moment because I think I've spent 33 years of my spiritual journey. I'm 43, okay? But I gave my heart to Jesus when I was around 9 or 10, even though I always grew up in the church. But I think it took me 33 years to get to where the disciples took 3 years to get to. And, well, they had Jesus. They had a better teacher than I've had. What can I say? You know, I've had people. I'm kidding. I'm a stubborn old coot. I think that's why it's taken me this long to get there. In the last part of this passage, you remember the whole verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. I came very close this week to taking you through this upper room discourse, just starting in John 13 and working through to 17. Someday we might do that, but came very close to doing that because what John uses almost a fifth of his gospel from a span of time of about 6 hours, perhaps, in the life of Jesus. John spends a fifth of his gospel on the things Jesus said the last night. And he's talking about the Father and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But he comes to the end of this whole thing. And maybe this is the lesson Jesus sought to teach his disciples. Let's begin reading in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak to you no more in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will... In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, but the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So he's saying, I don't even want to be a mediator between you and the Father anymore. The mediation that Jesus does between us and the Father is to bring us into relationship with the Father. So he's saying, you don't have to ask me anymore so that I'll ask. You go ask. You can have the same relationship with the Father that I've had. And his disciples said, lo. Now, that's an interesting expression. He said, lo. I think that's kind of like cool. Yeah, or whoa. It says, now you are speaking plainly. Well, after 3.5 years. Whoa, now you are speaking plainly. You're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things. You have no need for anyone to question you. And by this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered, New American Standard says, do you now believe? And what's it say in the New International? Who's got the New International? You believe at last. That carries the force of the Greek better than this New American Standard does. You got it. He doesn't. He's done teaching them. little bit about trouble going to come in the world, but that's it. The two more verses of talking to them and he's done. From there he goes on to talk to the Father for a chapter. And then he goes on to the garden and on to his betrayal. You believe at last. What did they believe? They didn't have any more understanding. We know that because when they're walking to the Mount of Ascension, they're still asking him the stupid questions they asked him through most of his life. What was it? Now we no longer need to question you. And we don't need to. What this is saying is we understand now that this is a one-way thing. You don't need our wisdom. You don't need our challenges to your authority and your wisdom. You don't need us to try and get you to do the things we want you to do in our lives. That says, boy, no one needs to question you. It's a similar that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when Paul said, who should know the mind of the Lord that we should instruct him? But why is it that we should tell? I've spent most of my life explaining to God what's best for my life as if he's purely unaware of it. Or purely unaware of at least some significant facts that might change his mind about the things he's doing in my life. I do that best when I'm hurting and screaming, God, why don't you change this? I wouldn't let my kids go through this. That's all the kind of questioning that the disciples lay down right here. They just say, you know, no one needs to question you. You know everything. And Jesus' affirmation of that, you believe at last. That's the essence of spiritual life. The essence of spiritual life is being done counseling God. It's being done trying to demand from Him the things I think I need for my life. It's coming to the end of the arrogance that says somehow I know better for me than God does. And that somehow prayer is supposed to be the manipulation of God to get the things that we think are best for our life. Or to judge God. Worse yet, to judge God. When He doesn't do the things that we think He should be doing, when He doesn't rescue us from the things we were certain He would want to rescue us from, and so we judge God in that we doubt the love of the Father for us, which is that place of judgment. See, it's ugly when you talk about it that way, but how easily we do it. How easily when we're anguishing in our tears and groans and cries to the Father, that kind of prayer that we talked about last night that puts more focus on me than getting my focus on Him. And that's the kind of focus that is usually saying of God, this is what I need. Can you give this to me? Run my life. And we don't say it that way because that's ugly. But we embrace kind of a religiosity of faith that is, if we unmasked it, is simply the attempt to manipulate God to get Him to do in my life what I think is best for me. And the real act of faith, the fixing our eyes on this one who was prophet, priest, and king, who was prophet because he revealed God to us, who is priest because he takes us into the presence of the Father, and he represents us to the Father, and he connects us to the heart of the Father, and king because he knows everything, and he rules over all things. And so the embracing of what we've talked about in the scope of grace, both in the cross that we shared a few months ago and in these days of working through the book of Hebrews, is to come to that place of not gritted fists, okay, he knows better than me, but to come to the sheer joy of he just knows better than me. And I don't think my talking to you in these 2 days can produce that. It might produce an intellectual assent with that. That's good. But out there in the school of the Holy Spirit, in the hard knocks of your life, this is the lesson. The Father's wanting you to learn, not just here, but in the full depth of your being. I don't exist for my pleasure anymore. I don't even know what's best for me in God. I have now the author and the perfecter of my faith who's walking with me to embrace the fullness of his life. And so now my relationship with him is not one of trying to get God to do what I think God ought to do, but is for me to relax in the arms of the Father and say, Father, what do you want to do in me today? I hate this experience. I hate what I'm going through, but Father, you've got a plan, or you'd have taken this away by now. So Father, help me not get in your way. And then relax and write it out. One other thing before we go back to Hebrews. Last chapter of Romans. written to the same group of believers, written sooner, written earlier. This church in Rome already had Paul's epistle when they picked up this one that someone else wrote to them. And I'm gonna bird walk here a little bit, which is to kind of wander off the beaten path, and then I'll come back to it. So don't worry about that. Because I want to exhort you with something that has nothing to do with anything that we've shared. And in doing that, I want to pick up something from verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 16. So go to Corinthians, make a left, and you're right there. It says, "Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." I didn't read this to you so I could admonish you about keep an eye out for the dissenting people in your midst. They're the ones causing dissension. I didn't read for that. I read it because I want you to understand what Paul's saying. There's people who will use a message of grace only as an excuse to still stay enslaved to their own appetites. You understand that? But the message of grace can be perverted in a sense. Say, "Well, hey, God doesn't love me any less, doesn't love me any more, depending on what I do. So I'm entering the rest of the Lord, which means I'm just going to respond to my fears and respond to my wants and just trust that God's going to be in all that for me." Paul makes very clear that there are those who are actually, may look like it, may talk like being slaves of Christ, but are in fact slaves of their own appetites. And he says, you can see that by the dissensions that they cause. And this is the admonishment I want to give you. I think if you want to measure sins in the body of Christ, I think the greatest sin in the body of Christ is gossiping and rumoring. It's how dissensions are created. I think that's the greatest sin. Not the greatest sin that God's going to punish with a vengeance, because, again, your sin has been wiped out by the blood of the cross. But what I mean by sin is that which wreaks destruction on any group of people, on any kind of journey together. And it is that which, for us, and we'll get into this a little bit more on Tuesday, but it's that which proceeds from our own insecurities in the Father that has to tear down others to make us feel better. That has to somehow point out the weakness in another brother or sister. And Proverbs just flat out says that gossip divides close friends. It just does it. It's easy on a team like this. It's easy in any group of believers, no matter how large or how small, for us to begin to talk in any kind of negative way about another brother or sister outside the context of their presence. We disguise it as prayer requests. We disguise it in a number of ways. And let me just say this to you. It is absolutely inappropriate for you to address a need in anyone's life outside the context of their hearing and outside the context of using that to build them up, not to tear them down so that you can feel better about you. Now, as I say that, I know you'll fail at that. We all do. I do. It's not the excuse, but it's something that we need to hold up as an ideal, because there's nothing that will divide us from brothers and sisters faster than getting focused on each other's flesh and failures. You have flesh. You have failures. And the easiest thing to do is pick somebody in a group and everybody start focusing on their weaknesses. That's easy. We can do that with anybody in this room, including me. And we can come out divided, feeling ill about someone else's walk in life. I think that's really something I would encourage the leadership in here with as well. It's easy, even in the guise of leadership, to think that we need to discuss things about people. And there are times when that has to happen. I'm not saying that there's not, but be very careful. That is in the minimum number of ears imaginable. The minimum number of ears. And only, again, for the reason of building up. And if at all possible, only in the hearing of the other person, so he knows what's being said about him or her too, and so that he or her also knows how to respond to the love and affirmation that would come. And that kind of, it's a hard way to live. I'm telling you, it's one of those things that's just critical for a group of people to stay tight, because the enemy loves to divide. And that's not why I came to this passage. I came to this passage because I want you to understand that all we've talked about the great high priest, and he's going to get us there, he's been down this road before, can be misunderstood
to set us into some kind of freedom, which is a fake freedom, which is nothing more than the indulgence of our flesh in the name of being free in Christ.
I read something in a book I'm reading in the room today, and this fellow said he was at a pancake dinner up in Vermont, and he was really excited because they were having pancakes with real Vermont maple syrup. And he said, boy, he poured it on his pancakes, man, got ready, took the first bite, and went, ooh. He started looking around for the fake stuff, the maple-flavored corn syrup he'd been having all his life with his pancakes. And an interesting comment, he said, I was so used to the imitation, I didn't even like the real thing. Boy, and he just said, it doesn't happen to us as believers. Sometimes we get used to the imitation. We get used to what we think is freedom, which is nothing more than an excuse to be ourselves in the worst possible sense. Back to Hebrews chapter 10. The secret now of embracing and fixing our eyes on Jesus. Beholding Him as this incredible older brother, pioneer who's forged the way for us that we might come along in His steps. And Him coming as our high priest to stand with us and hold us in His arms as He walks us through the reality of our lives gives us, and where we ended, the bottom of chapter 10, and I just referred to it briefly, didn't read it. It's probably the most familiar passage of all Hebrews. It ought to be one of those passages that you have almost committed to memory. Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, let us, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, through a new and living way which He opened up through His body, through the veil. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. The only response to all of that is, boy, let us come. Let us come openly. Let us come often. Let us come washed and clean and delight ourselves and revel in His presence. That's the first response to all that we've said. All the other responses that will come in the last part of Hebrews is predicated by that, the drawing near. Notice, we do an interesting thing in the church today, particularly in worship. We go to a lot of churches and a lot of worship leaders always talk about inviting the presence of God to come. I always think that's interesting because nowhere in Scripture are we called to invite the presence, particularly in the New Testament. We don't invite the presence of the Lord. Because why? He's already there. Even the word we use to start services printed in a lot of bulletins, invocation, is an invitation. It's invoking God's presence, as if God gets up and kind of decides, I wonder if I'm going to go there or not. What Scripture does challenge us to do is not invite Him to come, but for us to draw near to a presence that's already there. For us to draw to Him. So we kind of get the idea from that. He's sometimes just kind of, we're worshiping and we're working and we're doing stuff down here. So God, when are You going to show up? It's like we wait on Him instead of, no, draw near. Come close. Open your heart. Come near. Everything else in this chapter stems from that drawing near. This is the pinnacle of the book. It's the writer's hope that what he will engender in these believers who are about to forsake the gospel of Jesus Christ is, whoa, we who have gotten discouraged, and kind of lost our confidence and maybe thinking about turning around, we can come running back to this awesome Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they'll come running back, then everything else that needs to happen will happen. If not, then everything else that needs to happen is nothing but works as an attempt to try and earn what you can't earn. It's already been given. So He invites them, draw near. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, the second thing He says. The third thing, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves here. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So instead of what we talked about in terms of let's see how we can pick out each other's flesh, let us see how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's see how we can encourage each other. So He gives them that. And He says, this is the kind of life. This is draw near to God, hold fast your confession, stimulate other brothers and sisters around you. Do that. That's it. And then He comes back. Verse 26 of chapter 11. And He warns them yet again, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So then He talks about this fury of fire. What that doesn't mean is that if we go on sinning after we've received the truth, then we're in trouble. Okay?
It talks about willfully sinning. You've got to understand that, because almost every sin that we commit, we could say, you know, I was part of that. I chose it. I chose to be bitter because bitterness looked fun. I chose to gossip because gossip looked fun. I chose to do whatever it is that entangles your life. Willfully is not that I was complicit in my sin, because we are always complicit with our sin. Willfully is I really choose, apart from God, to walk in my own ways. So he says, if you're choosing to walk away from God, then you got to know there's not a sacrifice for you. That's just a dangerous place to be. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's just a great passage. After all, it's drawn near with confidence. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God whose truth and whose life you have rejected, and whose Son you have trampled underfoot by your rejection of His gift. But it is not a terrifying thing for you and I, under the blood of the cross, to draw near the living God. There is a beautiful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The whole force of this book is, it's a wonderful thing for you to give up and just fall into the Father's hands and know that there you are as safe as any place you could be in the whole world, more so. But remember, so he offers this great warning. It's a terrifying thing. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Again, we come back to this that we themed off on this morning, beginning with David's time. And then it's not just we have a better possession someday in heaven, but an abiding one. That it's not what Jesus offers that is our joy and glory. It is Him. It is Him Himself. He is our joy and He is our glory. That is the better possession. And so He says, you had that. And so you were being persecuted, and you were even jumping in with those who were being persecuted to relate to them, and you lost your stuff, and you were even joyful about that. So He says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. It's a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith in the preserving of the soul, the preserving of His work in us. Notice what he's saying. I think probably if in fact it is God who is the builder of the house, and it is the Son who is at work in me, making me what God wants me to be, and allowing the glory of God to come live in my life, if that in fact is all true, then the only way I can miss out on what the Father's doing in me is by quitting. And how many believers you know have quit somewhere? Got discouraged. It was hard. Things weren't going the way I wanted. In fact, my life was better before I came to Jesus. And after I came to God, man, all hell broke loose. And it's been tough. Man, it was easier being a Christian back in my home than on a bus with 30 people. You know, whatever. And how many people quit? God's got us in the fire because there He's perfecting us. There He's bringing us to a conclusion. And the only way to miss out on, see, it doesn't depend on how good you are and how much you know and what you're doing to make that happen, because you're not making it happen. All you got to do is stay there in faith. And His work will be done in you. That's all you got to do. But sometimes it's the hardest thing to do. I mean, you got to stay with God through whatever fire comes in your life. Okay? You got to stay. I watch so many people. God begins to bring the heat on their life. He is changing some things in them that is going to make them freer to love Him and participate in His life. And because of the heat of the fire, man, and because they're almost through it. Not close. I know a woman who prayed for her husband to come to Jesus 14 years. Endured his rebellion. He had been a believer at one point, turned his back on the Lord. She had prayed
believed, stood in the gap. Went through the fire of 14 years of trying to endure and be patient. 6 months before her husband came back to the Lord, she gave up. She gave up. Divorced him, married another guy. Got saved. Now the second husband's no longer walking with the Lord. Actually, wasn't when she married him, to be honest. Had the pretense of that, but not the reality. Today, when I think of her, my heart just breaks. It was that close. She was 6 months away from the promise. Oh. I look back at my life and I see many moments of, man, not quite hanging in there long enough. Oh, in God's grace, He loves. He's still hanging, you know. But then you got to come back around that mountain one more time. Face it again. Because the real work's inside of you. We think it's the event. And if we escape the event, then that's what it was all about. It's never about the event. God can change events by just going poof. And events can change. It's what He's doing in us. And if we can't hang in there, then we lose that. And God, incredible mercy and patience. This is not, boy, if you quit, you just miss. Does God not still want to get to this woman and fill her with life? Yeah, He does. Is that made tougher now by the fact that the mountain she's going around now is worse than the mountain she had before? Yeah. And that's not God orchestrating that. It's only God using the choices that she's made to perfect His glory, to bring to completion. And so He says here, just hang on. Just stay with God through the stuff. Don't quit because it's tough. Don't quit because it's ugly. Don't throw away your confidence. What confidence? That I'm good and I can make it? No. That God's big and He's been here before. And that my older brother can get me through it. Now, do you understand the context of perhaps the most read passage in Hebrews, which is the chapter on faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And we always take this out of context. And then we read all this, oh, look what all this faith did for all these people. And if we just had faith, then we could get God to do our stuff. What faith is, it is the hope of what? Of a new car? Of a better job? Of a better team? Of a better leader? Of a better bus? Of a better... What is our hope? Our hope is in God's glory transforming my life. That's what I don't see. And my hope in what I don't see allows me to hang in there when the circumstances of life are firing at God's work in my life. Faith is not at all what we do to manipulate God. Faith is how we hang in there. And then do a statistical analysis of this passage if you want to sometime. I've done it before. All these people, I find it's like 46 or 7 different instances that are referred to. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham did that. By faith, Sarah did this. By faith, Moses. By faith, right on down the list. And then it's got a whole bunch without names, but by faith people were sawn into, and by faith people were this, and by faith people were that. Do a statistical analysis, and you'll find in this passage that 86% of the time, when somebody did something from faith, it brought them into greater difficulty. Not greater ease. See, now you understand faith? We think faith, boy, when I really get faith right, my life's just going to be flawless, man. It's going to be great. Everything's going to work out wonderfully well. 86% of the time in this passage, it led to greater hardship. 14% of the time, it did lead to some kind of greater ease or blessing or rest. I don't think that statistic is something that will hold true in your life necessarily. I don't offer it for that. I offer it to say that overwhelmingly, our response of faith to the Father isn't going to provide for us this neat little clean life where everything just fits in perfectly. And if we think that it does, here's the danger of thinking that it does. The danger of thinking that it does is when that doesn't happen, then we begin to question our faith. Nah, I just don't have faith. That's the danger of it. It's not a danger to God. It's not a big sin. It's just, if I don't understand faith, then when things start to cave in on me, instead of being able to stand there in confidence, I begin to question whether or not I believe God enough, or, you know, if I believed Him, I wouldn't be going through this. No. By believing Him, I've opened the door for the Father to work on my life, and so that I endure whatever it is in the hope. And even some of the blessings, like by faith, Abraham and Sarah had a kid.
Well, yeah, I counted that in the blessing category. But remember the 25 years that promise was a greater hardship on them than if they hadn't had the promise. But I counted that on the good side of things. I counted that on leading to a blessing because having the child was something that they really, really desired. This whole chapter then says, by faith this happened and that happened. And here's what God was doing in the lives of people. I want to pull out two portions, verse 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? Aren't you encouraged now? Whew. How long are you going to have to endure? Well, just keep on enduring. You'll know when it's over. That having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed, here's the key, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. Notice what's really important about this life of faith is that you're embracing a joy that is beyond the circumstances of your life. And if God's love for you is equated to the circumstances of your life, then this is the country your mind is set on. And when your mind is set on this country, you're going to have a hard time fixing your eyes on Jesus. It's not about you having all the stuff. I believe, honestly, there are things in our heart that we might call promises. They are things that we feel like God has created us for. Somehow these will fit in our life in a unique way. And we have hope. Maybe we think we see what that means in terms of ministry or life or whatever. I'm convinced that not even all of those are going to be fulfilled in this life because we weren't created for the kind of fallen world we live in. There are aspirations for our life, perhaps in song, in ministry, in teaching, in whatever, in being a blessing to God in some way, that may be that inkling of eternity, that desire that draws us heavenward, where for all eternity there's something about what God's uniquely made us to be that's going to fit what you and I are a part of through all of time after this age is over. It's important that we as believers don't look for all our fulfillment in this age. That's important. That's not to say there won't be times of great fulfillment where, man, you're just doing something that you've just been niched for, and maybe it's just the right conversation with someone after a concert that just shapes and changes their life, and you see God move on them, and you go away from that with a sense of exhilaration and joy. Treasure those things. It's great. But don't live your life that's what normal Christianity is. Normal Christianity is hungering for things you don't yet have. Seeing things you don't yet possess. That's what the essence of it is. Oh, there are moments of great fulfillment. But there are also as precious moments of longing, yet unfulfilled by the circumstances of this age. Maybe they will yet in this age. Or maybe they're hungers that evidence the fact that now your home is no longer here. And it says, those that look for a home in this age will find a way to go back. If Abraham had thought of the country he'd left, he'd find a way to go home. The children of Israel made this sin over and over. I mean, they left Egypt, and it was always when they're in the wilderness and things got tough. Boy, it was so good back there in Egypt. Oh, yeah, right. But boy, that's where their mind was set. Boy, it was, you know, we at least had food. Yeah, we worked hard. Yeah, we didn't get paid much. But we didn't have this stupid man all day that we're sick of and we can't find water. And we've got, you know, always thinking of the country. And those people never entered into the promised land. Couldn't do it. Because they came upon God's greatest promise to them. And they looked at it and all they could see was, this is not going to be easy. These are big giants. We're going to get killed. We're leaving. And they never inherited the promise. If you're not setting your heart on the glory of God. See, it's not heaven. That's a whole other thing. It's setting your heart on the fact that Jesus is leading many sons and daughters into glory. And that I want to be on that road. And I'm setting my sights on that. And it doesn't matter what happens to me in this age. doesn't matter the hardships I go through. Now, I don't enjoy them, man. I'm not any kind of masochist here. I hate pain. Okay? But when you live for something greater, then you can begin to treasure what all the writers of the New Testament treasured. Persecution and trouble produces something in us that isn't produced in the days of ease.
And the last part of this, let's pick up at 37. And some by faith were stoned. They were sawn in two. By the way, we think that was Elijah. He was stuffed in a dry, hollow log and sawn in two, according to tradition. We don't know that biblically. But wouldn't that be a fun way to go? That'd be fun. That's really where that magic trick started, before they figured out how... I don't know. Don't mean to make light of you, old Isaiah. I'm sure that probably was not a great moment if that was you. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. I love this. Those of whom the world was not worthy. Is that good? I got some of those living today. That's you. The world's not worthy of you. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There's that word again. Same word when it says that Jesus is the author and finisher. I'm trying to make that theme come home. And you can go back to Hebrew someday and circle the word perfect or complete every time it's used in your translation. And you'll find this thread, this theme through all of Hebrews. Which now he says, they would not be made perfect apart from us. And that's why it says that you and I get to embrace and experience things that the ancients could only long to look at. These went through all of this and yet never received the glory that is now possible for you and I to have, not in eternity, but to embrace now by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. We get to live in His glory. So then he says in verse 12, our theme in these days, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Who's the witnesses? All these people in chapter 11. All that have come before. All that were men and women of faith without even the power of the cross. Because they predated it. And they are the witnesses surrounding us. It says now we can lay aside the turning away from to turn to. We can lay aside every encumbrance. The picture here is of a track star, you know, got this warm-up suit, you know, and the weights on to warm up and all that, and stripping all that down to just the track suit and grease they ran naked. But stripping it down to there's no encumbrance. My daughter's a swimmer. And boy, every year before league, man, they all have a big shaving party. And I mean, they shaved everything so that they can swim and have no resistance at all. And that's what he's saying to us. Therefore, since we've got these witnesses encouraging us, and we've got this wonderful race set before us, now let's just everything that, you know, lay it aside. Stuff that distracts you and gets in your way, lay it aside. And the sin which so easily entangles us, see, the writer of the Hebrews understands sin. And then let us run with endurance. That's the key here. It's not this flash in the pan. You know, we're not sprinters. We're not on the 100-yard dash. We're going to run the distance. We're going to pace the endurance. For you, the next endurance is a 2-year endurance. The calling that God's put in your heart. Now pace yourself. Run with endurance. And when it gets tough and you're tempted to quit, whether it's celebrants or whether it's your faith, whether you just want to find something easier in your life, run with endurance the race that is set before you. No matter what comes your way. We had Bobby and Lane in our house Monday night. And they're a couple. He got very, very sick in India, hepatitis, and the hospital over there. And come home, maybe you know that. And it's hearing his story, you know. Run with endurance. Run that way. May not be easy. Can't guarantee. Oh, man, I'm doing... You know, our thought is, well, if I'm doing something good for God, you think He'd take care of me? He's taking care of you. He's taking care of you, but He's also developing something in you. So then it says, if we're going to do that laying aside stuff, here's the key. You don't lay aside stuff by focusing on the stuff you're trying to lay aside. Okay, you understand that? So I've got doubt in my life. Okay, I'm going to try and lay down my doubt. I'm trying to give up my doubt. Oh, doubt, go away. And it just doesn't go. In fact, we start doubting more. This is how you lay aside that.
fix your eyes somewhere else. Look away from. It's not, I've got to put my doubt down, put it in a bag, and hide it in the closet before I get on the bus. No, just fix your eyes on Him. Fix. Get a fix. Keep them there. Not just when you worship. Keep your heart there. What would Jesus do? What's Jesus doing today in my life? Who is He? What is His heart for me? He is, as it goes on, the author, the one who initiated this faith. And now He's the one that perfects mine. Man. Hebrews chapter 11 would be the most depressing chapter in the whole book of the Word if it was faith that we had to stir up of ourselves to make that work. Because I don't have that and you don't either. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's given each of us a measure of it. We don't have the foggiest idea how to use it. Just like those disciples. When He kept telling them, you little faith guys. And they're saying, increase our faith. And He always says, it's not a matter of quantity. You know, if you have faith like a little mustard seed, you can do everything you need to do. So it's not give us more. It's learn to you perfect what you have. But you can't do that. Only He can. So He is the perfecter of our faith. Now, what it means is He's going to help us be complete in our ability to trust Him so that we can endure. So that also is by His strength. And He's the one that He, for the joy set before Him, which was relationship with us, endured the cross, despising the shame, then sat down. Then He sat down in His glory. So you, when you go through stuff, for consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. And I'm not sure that sinners is meant to be just exclusive to people in the world. John Wesley had an interesting quote. It says, the Father will use the flesh in your brother or sister to help perfect you. Is that cool? The real humbling part of that is to also realize that He's using your flesh to perfect someone else. Okay? So when people are doing dumb stuff around you and it's like this wonderful thing, well, gee, they're believers. They ought to be better than that. Forget that ought garbage. We're real people. We're still going to make mistakes and sin. So when somebody sins around you and that just really gets your goat, you just understand. God's just, you know, Jesus suffered that from people making dumb stuff around Him. And so if you can handle that, then you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, everybody else can just be an idiot, and I can be an idiot too. No. I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus. Not my brother's failure, not my sister's failure, not my failure, not anything else but Him. And then this interesting little, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I'm glad that's really clear. You know, I think I've gone through really tough stuff in my life, and some things I think have been really tough. And I read a passage like this. You yet shed blood in your striving against sin? What? Not yet. I stubbed my toe a few times, but that's not quite the same thing. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Verse 7, interesting translation in the New International. Endure hardship as discipline. Is that what it says? Something like that? Endure all hardship? Does it say all or just hardship?
Hardship.
Okay. Interesting phrase. He doesn't say all hardship in your life is the Father disciplining you. But He says act like it is. Not the discipline of the Father with the whip. No, you say, quack, give a bad thing to you. You know, you got 5 red lights on the way to the office because you missed your prayer time 2 days in a row. And God's favor ain't with you, you know. Or for the 17th time in a row, you got lasagna at the host home and you really wanted chicken. And are we all looking for Jeff? Is that what that was about? The chicken guy, huh? Cool. That's my favorite thing. I'm not a lasagna guy either. I'm a chicken guy. Okay. So here's what he's saying. I don't think God has any... I don't think you can find... Sorry, Jeff. How you doing, brother? It's great to have you in our service with us here tonight. And if you want to go visit the colonel afterwards, I'm with you, man. This is not to indicate to us that God's running around our life putting tragedy in there to punish us every time we sin, because if that's true, then the cross is of no effect. The discipline is God is training you up. And so whenever you hit hardship, just say, this is God training me up. Because that's what He's going to be doing in it. That doesn't mean that's why I'm going through it. It just means that I am. That's how He's going to respond. He's going to use, so endure all, or endure hardship as discipline. As a loving Father involved in our life, disconnecting us from that garbage we talked about in Romans 16, which is being a slave to sin, thinking I'm a slave to God. He's doing that in the hardships of our life. So whenever something hard is, go, hey, this is God doing a work in me. And that's not supposed to make you hate God more. That's supposed to help you relax with what's going on, saying the Father's got a hand in this. And His Son has been here before. And we're going to get through this transform. Now we could go on through this passage. I just want to read to you. And you can do this sometime when you got a chance. And with that, I just want to read you the last part of Hebrews 12, which is verse 25 and on. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. This is His last warning to these dear believers who are on the brink of abandoning Him. And this is not our context tonight, but listen to what He says. For if those who did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He's promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God is making in you something that cannot be shaken. Cannot. That's what He's developing. Now, you can look at your life and say, you know, I'm not real good at that because I shake easy. And I get shook up quick. Well, I didn't ask you to fix your eyes on you. You're not going to get better by fixing your eyes on how easily you get shaken up. What you're going to be able to do now is say, you know, I'm receiving, verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What's He consuming in you? All that holds you in bondage. All that holds you away from His glory. The whole essence of Hebrews is, as I behold Him and now run with endurance the race set before me, as I do that, He is liberating my life so that I'm coming into the fullness of freedom and the fullness of joy. No longer those paralyzed by our fears, disappointed by our doubts, broken by our failures, but those who are receiving a kingdom unshakable. And so that we can stand in the midst of the storm and we can be a rock for others around us who are being shaken and hold them in love and in hope. This, He says, is true of our Father, so that we can be those, as we said when we were here talking about the cross, He said, therefore, then which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels me. All we have to do is see Him for who He really is. And then when we live in gratitude for what He has done and is doing in our lives, then we will do everything from love in our life that we used to have to use obligation to motivate us toward. It's love and love alone that He wants to be ours as we embrace this fullness of His glory. Does that make sense? Is there any questions about what I've shared with you the last couple of days before I wind up here? Any comments any of you want to make? Hey, like that. Threw it open to you right in the middle of the whole thing. Anybody? This makes sense. You understand what it means now to fix your eyes on the Lord? And you're not going to be very good at that. You're going to learn that, and that's okay. We're going to grow in doing what I'm talking about. It's not, boy, Wayne shared it, now you're going to be perfect. That it is God who is at work in our lives to even produce this. All we got to do is hang in there. Keep your eyes on Him and hang in there. And that, yeah, that thing in your life that you really hate, He's going to take care of that. The way you react to circumstances and situations that you just hate later when you're just going, what an idiot, why can't I just stop being that way? Well, you can't stop being that way. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author. He began this. He's the finisher. He will complete it. And that's life. That's what it means. For you and I to have the endurance that we need to be His child.